Okay. Oh, yeah. Well, when we were very young Christians, we went to anything that was remotely Christian that we heard about all over the South Wales coast, really. And I remember one thing we went to was a large gathering, very large gathering, a world-famous speaker on behalf of a Christian charity. And the evening went all right. But near the end then, stewards came around with big baskets of loaves of bread. And the speaker kept repeating this little phrase that I could do in his accent now, but I'm not going to. And the phrase was, take the bread and you'll never forget this moment. And I took the bread, and I have indeed, he was spot on, I've never forgotten the moment. But unfortunately, I've never forgotten the moment. And I've never forgotten the moment for all the wrong reasons. I've never forgotten the moment because it was a meaningless moment. Because I sat there looking at the bread, and then in about 5 minutes, the whole extravaganza thing finished, and hundreds of people had to make their way out to different car parks. And I was sitting there with the bread, thinking, what am I supposed to do with the bread? And then somebody came to the microphone and said, if there's anybody who doesn't know what to do with the bread, eat it or throw it in the bin. And so it was a meaningless exercise, a meaningless moment. It was pointless. I took the bread, and I have remembered the moment, but it didn't mean anything. Now, what a contrast with this section here. We looked at these verses last week. We're going to do it again. We have Jesus last night on earth. He's clearly in deep distress. He's looking ahead to the cross. He alone knows what's coming. And he prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. He's asking, Father, is there any way to bypass this? Is there any way around this? Is there any way I don't have to drink this cup? That's what he's asking. It's very simple, isn't it? Yet, as he's asking that, simultaneously, he is determined to do the will of his Father. He's determined. He's resolved. What he's going to do, what his Father has planned for him to do before the world was, he's going to do it. But whatever's in the cup is so repulsive that he's asking, Father, is there any way around this? Is there any way I don't have to drink this? Now, what's in the cup? It's not tea or coffee. What's in the cup? Whatever's in the cup is obviously horrendous. He recoils from it. Now, I remember about 30-odd years ago, the English rugby team had beaten somebody or won the championship or whatever, and they were all celebrating, obviously, with big cups, tankards, I suppose, drinking lager down in one and beer and whatever else was in there. And one of the front row prop was given a cup, and he drank it down in one, and immediately was in A&E because it was aftershave. Somebody had filled it with aftershave, said, go on, drink that. And he was obviously so drunk and so dull that he drank something that was toxic. It matters what's in the cup, doesn't it? Matters very much. Take the cup. It depends what's in it. The Jewish tradition was, and still is, to pray standing with eyes towards heaven. But Jesus doesn't do that. The posture of Jesus tells us there's something in this cup. Something, the sheer weight of the horror of what's around the corner, of what's in the cup, literally brings Jesus to his knees. Even though he was perfect, he'd never sinned, perfect human, even for a perfect human, this cup is horrific. And he asks, is there any other way to avoid this? Bear in mind, now, this is all written for our benefit. That's the point of why the Bible is written, for you and me, to benefit. This tells us something. It teaches us something. Having asked, is there any way to bypass the cup? He says, I totally obey you, Father. I will drink the cup, regardless of how horrific it's going to be. Thy will be done. And thy will be done is the total opposite of you and me. Our nature is Frank Sinatra. My will be done. My way. And we admire the Frank Sinatra type thing. I did it my way, nobody pushed me around. We admire that. I suppose we all wish that we were a bit more like that at times. But it's the total opposite of what Jesus was. Father, thy will be done. Is there any way, other way to satisfy your justice, Father? No, there isn't. Therefore, I'll drink the cup. All within him wants to avoid this. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation and you can't get out of the situation yet. Everything within you wants to avoid it. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Sometimes, you know, you're going to visit people, somebody who's dying, perhaps, and everything within you is, I can't cope with this. I can't face it. He wants to be spared drinking the cup. And yet, there's something he wants much, much, much more than being spared this ordeal. Much more than that, he wants to please his Father in heaven. So what's in the cup? Being the prospect of being nailed naked to a tree and crucified? Yeah. Because, make no mistake, crucifixion was not just execution. It was torture and an exhibitionist execution. As you hung there naked and bleeding, sometimes for days, as a warning. The ridicule of hanging there naked as people passed by and spat at you and shouted abuse. I remember, I think it was the Gulf War, where prisoners had been captured and tortured and so on, and they said even the best SAS, the toughest of the tough, couldn't survive more than a few days of torture. Everybody would crack in the end. So was it the prospect of being hung on a tree, naked and crucified? Well, that, yeah. But there's something else. Something, as the old J.C. Ryland, 19th century theologian, said, we are now looking into the deep things of God. We're looking deeper now than any human being has ever looked. We're looking deep into the things of God. In the Philippines, every year there are people queuing up to be crucified. They're not killed, but they are tied onto a cross, and they hope that being hung up there then, that they'll get a better deal with God. They think that they work in their way to some kind of salvation. Now, they're not nailed, they are tied, but still, hanging on a cross for a few hours, I don't think that's a barrel of laughs, do you? That's bad enough. But there's something worse here. Some of you know that when I was in the sixth form ready to play a rugby match in the changing room, one guy with his back against the old radiator, somebody had broken off the tap at the bottom, and he was leaning against it in his boots, and obviously the studs slipped on the floor, and he went down, and his wrist went straight through the spike. Blood everywhere. Some of you know that there's another part of the story which I don't need to tell you now. But, you know, that was horrendous. You know, blood spurting everywhere. So to the prospect of being nailed to a cross. Yeah, that's bad. That's terrible. Disgusting. But there's more here. We're in a kind of Exodus chapter 3 situation where Moses and the burning bush, and the voice of God says to Moses, Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground here. This is big stuff, Moses. Well, this is big stuff. We're on holy ground. The deep things of God. Something is happening here that we cannot comprehend. The Son will obey the Father no matter how traumatic it's going to be, because that's the only way for me and you to be forgiven. So what's in the cup? And the Bible's answer is the curse of the wrath of God. Now, when we think of a curse, it's either something silly like the curse of Strictly Come Dancing because somebody snogged somebody they shouldn't have or whatever in an alley somewhere. Or we think of some voodoo fella somewhere sticking pins into a replica doll. But the Bible talks about curses, talks about a blessing. And the opposite of the blessing is to be cursed by God, to be cursed. And Galatians chapter 3 tells us Jesus became the curse for me. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse. Now, all sorts of people try to minimize that, dilute it, but that's what the Bible says. The only way for me and you to be redeemed from the curse of the law of God, because we break it all the time, is for Jesus to become the curse. We have the shocking, shocking verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that Hannah has taught us to learn. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And again, the theologians, they throw their hands up, some of them, because this goes too far. That he was made sin, yes, the curse of the wrath of God was on him. That's what's in the cup. That's what Isaiah 51 says. And two chapters later then, we have Isaiah 53, which the rabbis won't even read. As one of them was honest enough to tell a Christian, we don't read Isaiah chapter 51 because the person described there is much too much like you or Jesus. And there's a reason why he's much too much like our Jesus, because it is. 700 years later, Jesus comes and is facing the cross. We find in Isaiah 53 these words, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord. There's the curse. It pleased God to crush his one and only son. Now, I remember going somewhere on a Saturday and a dear man was preaching, and he used a phrase that I'd never heard anybody say before. He said, on Calvary, the Father butchered his son. I remember I was so hit by it that I said it here the following morning, and somebody came up to me straight away and said, oh no, on the cross, I like to think of Jesus with an aura about him. Well, there was no aura. He was being butchered. It was the Lord's will that he would suffer and die. Not just die, but suffer and die. Why? Again, the Old Testament helps us out. There was this one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was designated. There was this two rooms within a room. There was a big curtain here, and only he could go through the curtain there, and he'd only do it once a year, and he couldn't do it unless he had blood. And there were the two lambs or the two goats, and he would lay his hands on the first one and confess the sins of all the people, as Idris was doing in his prayer. He confessed the sins, and then that would be killed, and the blood was put in bowls, and he took it in on his own. Nobody else could follow him in there as a sacrifice, as an attempt to appease the wrath of God. And then the other lamb would come, or the other goat, and he'd lay his hands on that to confess the sins, and they would drive it out of the tabernacle, out of the precincts, out of the village, out into the wilderness. It was a picture of sending our sins away. Because God is clean and we are not. He can't bear sin. We tolerate it all the time. And if we're honest, some of the time we don't just tolerate it, some of the time we love it. Absolutely love it. He hates it. And he's determined he will not allow one single scrap of sin in his heaven. And that gives us a massive problem, doesn't it? He will not permit sin in his heavenly party. And so he's designed this one way for guilty people to be forgiven. Only one way. One way for grubby people to be pronounced clean. God must remain good and just, and yet somehow my sin is going to be forgiven. How can he do both? How can he could turn a blind eye, but then he's not being good and just. He can sweep it under the carpet. He's not being good and just. He must remain good and just. He must stay God. But somehow I must be forgiven, otherwise I can't get to heaven, otherwise I must go to hell. My sin must be paid for, but it must be paid for in a way that he still is just and fair and good. I heard the older Eurythmics song last week on a CD, one I wasn't familiar with. It's something like this: I'm an original sinner. If I had a dollar bill for every bad thing I've done, and here was the phrase, if I had $1 bill, okay, for every bad thing I've done, this is what the line in the song, there'd be a mountain of money right up to my chin. And I was just thinking, imagine if you stack $1 bill and another dollar and dollar, very thin on, £5 notes if you like them, for every bad thing, it'd be a mountain of money right up to my chin. Now there's the problem, isn't it? I'm in debt. I can't pay. I can't pay. And so the Son of God chooses to represent me personally. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament explains that the high priest every year would go in and he'd offer sacrifices for his own sins, sins of the people. But then it says, then Jesus entered and offered not just a sacrifice of an animal. When Jesus entered, he offered himself. He didn't enter by the blood of goats and calves, but he entered once for all, having obtained eternal redemption by his own blood. He offered himself instead of me, instead of you, so that my conscience could be cleansed. Now, I don't know. I wonder, do your conscience ever bother you? Even this morning, as I was reading the Bible, I was thinking of some things I've done. I am forgiven them. But every now and again, my conscience still bothers me about it. Are the things you've done? On the cross, as somebody said, an eternity of agony was crammed into about 6 hours on one man on a cross outside the city. He's my substitute. And the floodgates of God's anger open on him instead of me. He suffers to a degree that only those people in hell can even comprehend. That's why some of you were bored sitting there now. And some of you sit there and apparently you believe this. Doesn't show. Some of you, doesn't show at all. Some of you sit there calmly. I challenge you, do you really believe this? Do you really believe he went through this for you? Oh yeah, I believe it. Do you? Do you really? All because he wanted to cleanse your conscience, as some of you, as you sat there when I was mentioning the conscience, you can't even think of anything you're guilty of. Do you believe he died for you? Are you sure? Amen. And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so?
Suffered so.
that second or the two verses there, if you just look at it, perhaps we could read it. But if it's not true of you, or you don't know if it's true of you, pray it. Pray it. For in his death, our death, died with him on the tree, and a great number by his blood will go to heaven made free. Father, we thank you for this miracle, that you should be willing to give your son, and to give your son for people who don't care, who couldn't care less, who are still in love with themselves, who enjoy sin, who have said, not your way, Lord, but my way all their lives. And yet, this is love, that you have loved us. I thank you for this miracle, Lord. And was it for my sin? Yes, it was. I thank you so much, Lord, that all we have to do is be honest and own up what we are and ask you to come into our lives and change us. And I thank you for that wonderful miracle. Oh, what a Savior you are. What a God. Lord, hear our prayers and pity those who sat there this morning with hard hearts. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy. Amen.